chapter 1. Let's get started this evening. Acts chapter 1. We left off last time looking at the introduction to the book of Acts. And today we're going to begin in Acts chapter 1 at verse number 12. Now, last time when we looked at the introduction to this book, we covered some things, but I want to go back and just kind of reiterate a few of the points that I made. And to do that, I want to start with Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus told his apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I need to stop right there because I think it's very important. I believe that we understand why Jesus said to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. And I think what Jesus was doing here, he was making a connection with something that he had already previously told his apostles in Matthew chapter 24. Let's turn over it very quickly. Matthew chapter 24. And in the first half of the book of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is discussing the destruction of the temple with his apostles. And they had a lot of questions about the destruction of the temple. One of the things that Jesus told them about the destruction of the temple is found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 14. In this verse right here, Jesus told his apostles that the gospel of the kingdom, notice this, it will be preached into all the world. That is. Similar as saying to the end of the earth. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. He's not talking about the end as many people think today, the end of this world. He was talking about the end of the temple at this point in time in the conversation. So it is very important for Jesus to make a connection with his apostles as they go out to spread the gospel, the importance of getting the gospel to every nation. Remember, the end would not come until every nation received the gospel. So when we go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, Jesus tells his disciples that you're going to go to Jerusalem first, you're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it was done. It was done, as we've looked at before, in the first century, where the gospel was carried to every creature under heaven. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 17 very quickly. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 6, one of the things in the book of Acts that the apostles were accused of was turning the world upside down. Look at Acts 17:6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out. Now notice what they said. These who have turned, notice, the world upside down have come here too. The gospel was being spread throughout the world. It was being spread to the end of the earth as a witness by God's disciples, by Jesus' followers, just as it was planned out by Jesus. Okay. Now, with that in mind, as I said last time, we're going to walk it down. We're going to go first of all into Jerusalem, chapter 1 through chapter 7, and we're going to look at what happened in Jerusalem first and foremost. And to do that, we're going to start in Acts chapter 1 and look at the replacement of Judas. I'm going to try in some of these sections to make an application to what we're trying to do today in Decatur. And that is spread the gospel, to find that one soul to save. Let me go ahead and tell you right now. As much as we would like to think so, how they spread the gospel and the challenges that they face in the book of Acts are nothing like we face today in Decatur, Alabama. Nothing. I think not from a physical standpoint, not from a physical standpoint, but from a totally spiritual standpoint, that we may have more of a challenge in some sense than they had in the first century. Let me tell you why I said that. When the apostles and Jesus came on the scene, they had a challenge. They had a very serious challenge. The challenge they had was you had people who had been worshiping under the law of Moses for hundreds and hundreds of years. Hundreds and hundreds of years. And now all of a sudden you got this guy come on the scene named Jesus. And you got these followers of Jesus, his apostles, his disciples, and they are preaching something totally different. That's the key, y'all. The apostles and Jesus were preaching something totally different from what Moses taught. That was a contrast. That was a stark difference in what Moses taught and what the people practiced under the law of Moses. The contrast was so clear. It was nothing the same. Worship was not the same. The ceremonies were not the same. Circumcision was not the same. Circumcision in the Old Testament was totally physical. In the New Testament, according to Colossians chapter 2, 12 through about number 14, circumcision is spiritual. It's done in baptism, and it's a surgery that God performs without the hands of man. Everything was totally different. I mean, it was a contrast. If you walked up to a Jew in the first century and you had a copy of God's word in your hand, it would be easy for you to show the difference between the law of Moses and the practices of Moses and the practices of Christ. It would be easy to do that. The only thing then would be trying to reach the heart and make them accept it. But think about it for a second. How easy is that to do today? Let's take every church in Decatur. It doesn't even matter the name of the church. Every church in Decatur, every church in the state of Alabama that believes in God and that brings this book to services every Sunday. Now imagine having a conversation and you see that you believe something a little different than what they believe and you practice something a little different from what they practice and you teach something a little different about baptism than what they teach about baptism and you're trying to show them the clear differences between what they believe in practice and what you believe in practice. Do you know it's not as clear? It's not as clear, y'all. The people that we think believe and practice something different from us, they worship the same God, same exact God. They pray in the name of Jesus. Many of them baptized in the name of the majority of them that I know baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They may not do it for the remission of sins, but when they do it, they do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They use water. Some of them bury. Even the ones that don't do it for the remission of sins, they bury the candidate in water. They sing spiritual songs like us. They sing Amazing Grace like us. They do everything almost similar. Do you know how difficult it is to stand over here with a copy of the Word of God and look at somebody over here with a copy of the Word of God and say to them, look, what you have, what you're doing, what you have is not right. Let me show you. Do you know how difficult that is? Because the contrast is not clear now. We have more of a challenge now to show people that what they believe may not be accurate than what they had in the New Testament. That's why I believe that there's not a lot of mission work done in the States. I do, because it's tough. Doing mission work in the States, in your backyard, is tough for several reasons. That's one reason, and the other reason is because we are friends with so many people that we want to teach, and we don't want to lose that friendship. it can be a very difficult thing. The difficulty of it doesn't suggest that we shouldn't do it. We should. We should just figure out a way to do it and get busy. In Acts chapter 1, one of the things that I see before the mission got started is preparation. Judas betrayed Jesus. He went out and hung himself, so they had to replace Jesus. They were not going to go out with just the regular number of disciples that they had currently. They were going to replace a worker. And I believe it's a practical thing that when we have something to do, we look for workers, we lose workers, we replace workers so that we can have more people to do the duties, to do the job, the tasks that lie before us. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 13. After they returned to Jerusalem, they went in the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So when they got back to Jerusalem, it was a room, an upper room full of people, men and women. That's important. It's important to know so that when we go out to teach people, we can be able to show them the differences. And the reason why it's important is because all of these people in the upper room right here, when you get to chapter 2 and verse number 1, when it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It fell upon each of them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The first thing a person would say is that everybody in the upper room, the men and the women, spoke in tongues. And you know what? That would be a logical conclusion if those are the only verses you read. But there's more to it than that. After Peter them made it back to Jerusalem, they went in the upper room. Verse number 15 says there was about 120 people there. And in verse 16, Peter said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part in the ministry." So what Peter did on this moment, all the way down to verse number 20, he went into an explanation about Judas betraying Jesus and how somebody needed to take his place. In verse number 21, notice what he says. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us." Let's stop right there. Peter was in the room of 120 people, men and women. And he looked out there and he said, okay, out of the men here, the men. And you don't have to believe me. From time to time, I'll throw some words out there for you. When you get home, pull out you a lexicon or a concordance or use your Bible CD and look up the word men in the New Testament. There are two words for the word men in the New Testament. There is the word anthropos, which means mankind. It's where we get our English word anthropology from. It's the word anthropos. It means anybody. Anytime that word men is used, anthropos, it can mean a man or a woman. And then there's also the word aner, A-N-E-R. It means man, only male gender. Do that on your spare time. Check behind me. In this verse right here, in verse 21, it is the word aner, male species, man only. It's the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul was talking about let the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. It's the same exact word there. But in the earlier part of that chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where he says, "I will that all men be saved," it's the word anthropos because he's talking about men and women. Look it up. I'm telling you, it's a good study. If you just want to increase your understanding of, you know, how they use some of these terms. Now, you don't have to know that to understand that he was not talking about the ladies in the room. We're going to let the scripture show you that. But I thought I'd throw that out there. So in verse 21, he says, "Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us," notice, these are the qualifications that they had to meet. They had to be there from the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. If they were not there at the baptism of John until the day Jesus was taken up, as he went in and out from among them, they didn't meet the qualifications. So out of 120 people in the upper room, notice how many people that met the qualifications. Look at verse number 23. And they proposed two people, Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, and whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. Only two people out of 120 people met the qualifications to be placed in the position that Judas was in. So they said, okay. So now it's time to choose someone to take his spot. Notice what the apostles did, you all. Look at verse number 24. And they prayed. You know, our theme this year, lead me to some soul. If there was ever anything important to our success here at Austinville in trying to win people to Jesus, it's nothing more important than prayer. He kind of caught me off guard, and I hate to call him out, but I don't mind calling people out for the good or the bad. But I'm going to call him out. I stopped by here the other day, and Keith Hammonds was out here cutting the trees down or something, somewhere over here. I don't even know where I am, but in outside. He was cutting tree branches down, and he just looked so pitiful, so I stopped by and helped him pull one branch. And then I sat down while he finished. And we sat there and talked, and we talked and talked and talked, and just talked about life, just talked about the Lord, and just talked about, and I just love the spiritual conversation. And before I got ready to leave, it caught me off guard, because there was nobody out there but me and him, two men. And as I began to walk off, he began to walk toward me. And the words out of his mouth was this right here. Let's have a prayer before we go. Now, you may not think that that's something. But let me tell you something. I haven't done stuff like that before. You know, when I talk to my brothers, you know, back in Main Street, you know, we stop and see each other talk. You know, when we leave each other, like, okay, man, we'll see you. Boom. Oh, okay, I'll holler at you, brother. Boom. And, you know, we gone. And Keith said, let's have a prayer before we go. That meant a lot to me. I'm glad to have elders who pray. Because that lets me know that even in the decisions that they may make, that I may disagree with from time to time, they want to be guided by God. That means a lot to me. And I believe that. In Acts chapter 1, these men here, these apostles who were with Jesus every day, before they decided to draw lots and choose which person would take Judas' spot, even these men said, y'all, let's pray before we do this. Y'all, that's powerful. And we need to pray not only about the work at Austinville, we need to pray about our families here at Austinville. We need to pray for our love here at Austinville. We need to pray for our unity here at Austinville. We need to pray for our individuals here at Austinville, our young people here at Austinville, anything that's connected with Austinville, y'all, we should be praying for it every day. And so they pray and said, notice, you, O Lord, who knows the heart of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now they have found a replacement for Judas. Now they're ready to move forward. Okay? And they take it serious, which is why they pray. So they found this this replacement for Judas. And these 12 men, who were the only people there that met the qualifications of being with Jesus as he went in and out, from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up, these 12 men were together. And in chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they cannot go. I hated English. And many of you know that because of how I talk sometimes. I don't care. But even me, somebody that did not like English, understands that a word cannot go back and modify something that's way back in a chapter if there are other things that follow. And in chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, they were with one accord in one place. Who is the they? The they is in chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice what the last sentence in chapter 1, verse 26 says. And he was numbered with the 11. So we no longer have 11 people. We have 12 people. He was numbered with the 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the 11 plus Matthias, were with one accord in one place. They were with one accord. Here's another practical thing that we can look at. They had the same objective and the same goal. I really believe, Austinville, we can do we're already doing some great things. You've been doing some great things even before I got here. But I think we can do even greater things here if we make sure that we all have the same purpose. If we're in one accord with what we're trying to accomplish here. If all of us have the same goal of trying to reach one person this year, we can do something great. I loved the brother from Wednesday night that was here, John McMath's lesson Wednesday night, about how these three different churches and how Mark was over here thinking. And you had the elders down here with the preacher, and then you had the whole church. And over here, the whole church was involved in the same thing, the same purpose. Everybody went out to find someone, or someone set up a Bible study and carried someone with them. They were all unified. The only way that example worked that John gave was because they were all in one accord. And when we become real effective here at Austinville, it's when we all become unified in that one purpose that we have for this year. And that one purpose is leading one soul to Christ. When we really become unified, you're going to see some things begin to happen here at Austinville. But we really have to buy into that concept to really be effective. We need each other. We all can't do it alone. They were with one accord. And as they were sitting here with one accord, in verse number 2 it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5 tells us who were there. And that were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. If you want to know who all was there, look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, all the way down to verse number 11 where he says, Cretes and Arabians. These were all of the nations gathered on the day of Pentecost. And this is important. And the reason why it's important is because on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, these were the languages that they spoke in. They were not speaking some unknown language to human beings, as we see today on television. If you turn your TV on and just listen to people speaking in tongues today, you don't know what they say. Well, yes, you do, because all of them say the same thing almost. It amazes me sometimes how exact the words are sometimes. And this is the famous one here. El Shabalaba. And I'm not saying that to be funny. That's the word. El Shabadosa. Or something. El Shabalasa. Those are the words. Listen to it. It's a language that no human on earth understands. And on the day of Pentecost, they were not speaking in a language unknown to human beings. They were speaking in dialects that were known to the hearers. Now, that may be part confusion because of the King James Version. I don't know. But in the King James Version, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the King James Version inserts the word unknown in front of tongues. And I know what the translators were trying to do. But I think it made for confusion more than anything. The reason a tongue is unknown to a person is because that person doesn't know the language. Not because it's a language unknown to human beings. If somebody got up here and spoke in Spanish, it wouldn't be unknown to me because I know Spanish. I know two words in Spanish. But if somebody got up here and spoke in Russian, that would be an unknown tongue to me. I can't speak Russian. But Tony, you just saying that, does it say it in Scripture? Yes, it does. Look at verse number 6. This tongue speaking is called a sound. And in verse number 6 it says, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused. Why were they confused? Because they heard everyone speak in his own language. They were confused because they couldn't figure out how these men from Galilee could speak Parthian. They couldn't figure out how these men from Galilee could speak Cretan or whatever languages there were going on at that time. They didn't understand it. But they heard everyone speaking his own language. And verse number 7 says, and they were all amazed. They marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these which speak Galilean? And how is it that we hear everyone speak in our own language where we were born? People speaking in tongues today in our world should be speaking in a language that someone was born in. But many of them are not. And they get up and they do it anyway at the disobedience of God. Well, Tony, you went far. You went a little farther. Now, why would you say these sincere people are disobeying God, Tony? Well, let me show you why. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. He is dealing with the abuse of spiritual gifts. He is dealing with the abuse of each other. He is dealing with the lack of love, the lack of good behavior. And in chapter 12, he begins and he takes an intermission in chapter 13 and says, you got to love each other, because if you don't love each other, the gifts don't mean anything. And then he comes back to the gifts in chapter 14. And in chapter 14, he begins to discuss the singing of hymns, the prophesying, and the speaking of tongues. And in chapter 14, verse number 33, he went on to let them know, first of all, that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. Now I want you to back up in verse number 26. He says, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a song, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If you ever want to know what verse 40 means, listen to me very quick and I'll show you. Verse 40 means let everything be done decently and in order. I think sometimes we may take that out of context. Here's what it means. These people were trying to sing songs. They were trying to prophesy. They were trying to teach. They were trying to do all these things at the same time. It made for confusion. Verse 27, so here's what Paul told them. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three. Two or three languages. And notice what he says. And each in turn. Don't try to do it at the same time. It needs to be decent and it needs to be in order, so you take turns doing it. And notice what he says in the same verse. And let someone interpret. Now watch verse 28. But if there is no one to interpret it, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and God. Paul said, if you're speaking in an unknown language, if you're speaking in a tongue in the church and there's no one there to interpret the language that you're speaking, be quiet and don't say a word. Do you know how many people are disobeying that today? I used to be a part of some congregations growing up as a young man that disobeyed that. They would get up and speak in tongues. The first time it ever happened scared me half to death. A guy jumped up right beside me and just threw a hand in the air. Ah! And I said, and I didn't know any better. I just thought, I said, man, this guy, he is religious here. How do I get, and I'm not saying he wasn't religious. This guy was sincere. Let me tell you something. This guy loved God. This guy was at every church service you could go. I mean, he was at church services from dusk to dawn. I don't care if he was by himself. This guy was dedicated to what he saw as religion. But he was speaking in tongues in his mind. And there was no one there to interpret it in direct disobedience to the word of God. And so go back to chapter 2. These people had a right to be confused. They didn't understand it. And so they began to accuse the apostles of being drunk. if you ever wonder where the idea and the concept of when people today get the whole, quote, get the Holy Spirit, and as soon as they get the Holy Spirit, if you ever been in a place, I have, or you ever seen anybody when they, quote, get the Holy Spirit, as soon as the Holy Spirit hit them, the first thing they do, the body goes limber. It goes something like this right here. And they start doing all these kind of things right here. And they just uncontrollable. There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 12 and 13. The people were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? And notice what the mockers were saying. The mockers were saying these men were drunk. How does a drunk person act? I'm talking about a really, really drunk person. A really drunk person stumbles. They can't control their body movements or any of those things. What people have done is they have taken what they see a drunk person do. A drunk person does. They have taken that and said, maybe this is why the apostles were accused of being drunk, because their body movements were the same way as a person in our day and time who is drunk. And so they begin to adapt to body movements that they thought went with receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking to them. But that's not the case. These people accused them of being drunk because they just thought the apostles were out of their mind, just talking gibberish. You see, if you got up here in this pulpit and you began to preach to us in Russian, for instance, Brother Tim, could y'all imagine, just stop for a minute, y'all. Could y'all imagine Brother Tim getting up here singing, leading, singing in Russian? I'll tell you right now, I would die laughing. I would die laughing. And the first thing I'd do is call a meeting to tell the elders, we got to get him out of here. This guy going crazy up here. And that would be on my mind. Out the blue, Brother Tim just gets up here and starts leading, singing in Russian. Could you see the guys in the box up there looking down saying, pretend what's going on? This man is out of his mind. This man must be drinking today. It has nothing to do with his body movements. It has something to do with him speaking in such a way that we have never heard before and we don't even understand now. So we got to attribute it to something. What are we going to attribute it to? He's either losing his mind or he's been drinking. This is a very, very serious accusation. And so Peter goes on to show them on the day of Pentecost, you people here on the day of Pentecost, you are Jews. Verse 5, Jews dwelling at Jerusalem. You are Jews, and you should know what is going on. And let me show you something else that's fascinating that ties in with the fact that the apostles were the only ones doing this, and it wasn't the 120. Look at verse 14. Peter had to stand up and defend him, and let me show you how many people he was defending. Peter standing up with the 11. 11. Raise his voice and say unto them, men of Judea and all who dwell at Jerusalem, let this be known to you this day, and heed my words, for these who, the men that he stood up with, these 11 are not drunk as you suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. And then Peter goes into an explanation that I'm going to get in next Sunday evening. He goes to explain to them that you should know these things because your text of the Old Testament prophesied about this very thing happening. Something practical to mention in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1 and verse number 20, Peter says, for it is written. In chapter 2 and verse number 17, verse 16, he quotes another passage in the Old Testament, the prophet Joel. Something very important. The only thing that's going to convict the heart of the people that we're trying to lead to Jesus is going to be the written word of God. They're not going to take our words. We've got to get to the point to where we can sit people down, open up the word of God and say, this is what God says. This is not what Tony says. This is not what my church says. This is not what my minister says. This is what God says. Because the word of God is going to be the only thing that convinces people of what they need to do in order to be saved. Next Sunday, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 14 again, and we're going to go up throughout the remainder of that chapter and look at the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament and talk a little bit more about the things that the apostles were doing on the day of Pentecost. Okay? And so if you want to get ahead of me, go ahead and start reading this. I think it will help you greatly to have a familiarity with the text as we go through it. Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate you being here today. If you're in the audience today, one of the things, as I said last week, they did on the day of Pentecost is they taught people how to be saved. Acts 2:38, verse 37. Actually, the people said, after Peter said, "You have killed and crucified the Son of God," but that's okay. That's okay. He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 37, the people said, "What can we do to get rid of our sins? What can we do to be saved? What can we do to get out of this predicament that we found ourselves in?" Verse 38, if every church would just say what Peter said and let the people do what those people did, we all can be united. Verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Y'all don't listen to the TV. Don't listen to me. Just listen to the scriptures. And if you want to be saved, you must do what Peter said in order to be saved. If you are here and you just need us to pray for you, maybe you're going through a difficult time, maybe you're having some difficulties in your family, whatever the case may be, you know, you may be sitting there, you may have wanted to come forward on a number of occasions, but you're a little shy about it because you don't want everybody knowing your business. We don't have to know your business. All we need to know is you need prayer. Unless you've done something sinful and that everybody around the community knows about it, then that may become a time then where you know, we need to talk about it. But if this is something that you're struggling with, that your family's going through, just ask for our prayers. We can't pray for you if we don't know you. The shepherds here can't shepherd you. Here's something to think about. Our elders here watch for our souls. That's a burden that they have to carry. They can never, ever be able to watch, pray, care about, and shepherd the souls of ours if they don't know what's going on in our lives. I know we're private. I am too. But that's why God has given us these men to help shepherd us. And if you don't tell anybody else, go to our elders. Because I'm telling you, from being here 11 months, they want to know how you're doing. They ask how you're doing. But like me, nobody wants to pry into your life and make you think that they're trying to overstep into areas where they shouldn't be. We want to pray for you because we care about you, because we love you. If you're here today and you have a need, please make it known as together we stand and sing.